One of the greatest dangers for a church like ours is to enter, as Doug Wilson has referred to it, the fog. Fog is an acronym for Fellowship of the Grievance. It's deadly for any group of people to rally around the things that they don't like or that they've been irritated by. It's not only deadly, but for Christians, few things are less appropriate than holding up as something to give more attention to. Few things are less appropriate for Christians than holding on to and holding up grievances. Just a couple unresolved complaints can cultivate conceit, where we start thinking we're better or we deserve better. It can cultivate conceit, it can cultivate covetousness, where we're grieved about something that somebody else has that we want. It can cultivate conceit and or covetousness and create a critical spirit that culminates in chronic hopelessness. That's bad. That's dangerous. That's deadly for souls. And that's awful for Christians and any group of Christians that gather together. The way to fight conceit is not merely by saying stop being proud, you can start with that, but that's not going to totally be effective. The weapon against thinking you're awesome and others are not as awesome, the weapon to fight that is thankfulness. To be thankful for what God has given to us and to them, rather than think we're great and they're not. Thankfulness is the weapon that we need. The way to fight pettiness is with worship. That's really important. The way to fight pettiness is with worship. Those who make little things into big things are in a distortion field. Those who aren't seeing the really big things. I tweeted this morning. I was trying to come up with another way to describe it. So this is it in 140 characters and less. Trivial annoyances inevitably turn into tragic offenses apart from a transcendent context, which means that the small things in life that bother us a little bit inevitably become huge sores and grievances and problems if our God is not great and big. If the story that we're a part of is teeny, then the little petite dramas of our lives turn into big dramas because the background, the context of them is small. We need a great, big, eternal, universal God to be the backdrop for our lives. Otherwise, we will inevitably be those who turn into grouches and grumblers and easily can become those who get together and have fellowship over what we don't like. That's why we focused on our great God and His potent gospel these beginning weeks of worship. The way to keep ourselves from eating the bread of bitterness is to put better bread on the table. And we have some great bread. I know most of the people who are here, not everybody, but we have some great bread. Our doctrines are warm, thick slices. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. We don't need to be satisfied with stale or sour bread. We don't have to eat the crumbs of grumbling and criticism just so that we can have something to eat, something to talk about. And we certainly don't have to go hungry. We have great bread. What do then full Christians look like? What does someone who's a believer that's eating well, what kinds of things mark their lives? How can you identify them? Well, those who eat well will be singing and sacrificing. Or in other words, they will have theological doxology and doxological godliness. Those are really my two fancy ways to say singing and sacrificing. But Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 talk to us about theological, that is, truth, doctrine-driven praise and singing. And chapter 12, verse 2 talk to us about doxological, that is, worship-driven obedience and sacrificing. Both of those things are what a full Christian looks like. A well-fed Christian will be singing and sacrificing. Those are the two main points for the message this morning. First is, in verses 33 to 36 of Romans chapter 11, theological doxology. That is, doctrine, Bible-driven, truth-driven praise, singing. Doxology is a word that means praise, or more specifically, the study of praise. We also use doxology to talk about the actual, maybe, formula of our praise. And Paul's point here is that understanding our great God and His great love for His Son and His great work through the church should lead us to some pretty serious and joyful worship. It creates singers. Now, I've endeavored to avoid this word because I know, you know, it's bothersome. I think this is the only time I have it in my notes, but I'm going to say it because it's quick. Anybody who has ever stepped into the Calvinism-Arminianism crossfire has encountered Romans chapters 9 through 11. If you don't know what those words mean, I mean, you will at some point. But the point is, those who get into the discussions about God's sovereignty and salvation, and those who wonder about how that works, into that crossfire, know that there may be no more doctrinally dense or dreaded even chapters than Romans 9, 10, and 11. In the flow of Paul's letter, these three chapters have been a stumbling block to many readers. In fact, have you ever considered skipping from chapter 8, verse 39 to chapter 12, verse 1? It totally works. Try it with me. Romans chapter 8. Imagine how this letter would have gone. We'll start back a little bit. I mean, you know the context in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God's sovereignty, working things for good to those who love Him, called according to His purpose. You know, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, keep skipping down. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Ain't nobody going to separate you from His invincible love, so go be a living sacrifice. Spend your life on His behalf, because there isn't anything in the universe that's going to successfully detach you from the love of Christ. Why? Well, according to the last couple Sundays of messages we've talked about, because you're a gift from the Father to the Son. He's going to get that gift to His Son. That's His plan, to show off His love for His Son. We're secure in that. If God's for us, who's against us? He's got a big story that He's writing. It would totally work to skip from the end of chapter 8 over to the beginning of chapter 12. So why? Why chapters 9, 10, and 11? That's a good question. And that's one that you really need to be able to answer, because not only did the Apostle Paul write it, He apparently thought it was doing something in there. But we also believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. We think that the New Testament letters are part of that Scripture that's inspired, so therefore this is what God wanted. Why, then, would God be interested in jamming these dense chapters in between our great security in Him and the need for us to be sacrifices for Him? These are inspired chapters that vindicate God's faithfulness. I got a couple paragraphs here I need to get through to summarize my attempt, at least, to answer the question why these chapters are in here. Because the gospel sounds fantastic. It is good news. But if you think back through the beginning chapters of the letter of Romans, the gospel sounds fantastic, almost unbelievable. Because think about what the gospel, as Paul writes about it, actually teaches. That God credits perfect righteousness to rebels, no money down, no works required. Those who are spiritually dead, who had suppressed what they knew about Him and are without excuse, God offers to them to declare them innocent, righteous, with the righteousness of His Son. In fact, He poured out the wrath we deserved as rebels onto His Son, who wasn't a rebel, who lived a life of perfect righteousness. That is good news. God delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, but God delivers us from the penalty of sin and justification. That's chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. Then He even begins to deliver us from our present slavery to sin. It's not just that He saves us, says we get to go to heaven, and then leaves us wallowing in our misery. Then He actually begins to change us. He tells us we're united with Christ, we're therefore, we have His life living in us. Sin no longer reigns in us, we have a new master. And that He's going to guarantee our participation in His invincible love. That's chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. As we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? But hit the pause button, because some questions come about. Those sound like great promises. The gospel includes great promises of justification, sanctification, glorification. Those sound good, but did not God make some promises to a particular group of people that have not yet been fulfilled? If you read the first two-thirds of your book, your copy, there's a lot of specific promises to an entire group of people, to a nation, that have not yet been fulfilled. And they were some pretty good sounding promises. So, if God makes promises, great sounding promises, that then He changes His mind about, then all those great things, and even in Romans chapter 8, what if He changes His mind about those to us? What is happening with His promises to the Jews, to Israel? Well, that's where Romans 9 to 11 comes in. The Apostle Paul upholds the faithfulness of God to His promises by explaining that God is in control of the elect. God is in control of who is receiving Him and who is rejecting Him, including among the Jews, even the wombmates. That's R.C. Sproul's Jacob and Esau. They were wombmates, and God loved and hated. God was in control of even the national rejection of their Messiah. That He still has a remnant that He was choosing and beginning to fulfill His promises upon. And that, this is the part that blows the mind, He made great promises to Israel, but now a bunch of Israel is rejecting Him. That's part of His purpose so that we would even be here like right now this morning. Because it was in the rejection of Christ from the Jews that God chose to then graft in Gentiles. But that's not even the end of the story, because God is going to use us Gentiles to make the Jews jealous later, and they're going to come back in. So he's not limited to just fulfilling his promises the next 5 minutes after he made it. He's writing a really big story that includes those who receive and those who reject, all of that for his purposes. And that is how we can be confident in God's faithfulness to the promises of the gospel. God is going to fulfill his promises to national Israel as well. It wasn't a surprise to him. It was part of his plan all along. He had other sheep to bring in. Maybe you remember that phrase from John chapter 10, verse 16, the last week when we read through that passage. God planned to use the rejection of the Jews to bring in the Gentiles. He plans to use the receiving of Christ by many Gentiles. There's a fullness of the Gentiles that will come in, and he'll graft back in the nation of Israel. And I have in my notes right at this point the word, whew. Wipe your brow. I'm done with trying to summarize those three chapters. Now, how should we respond to God's sovereignty over all those things? What should our response, our reaction be? We could create some nice charts. We could PowerPoint some charts to trace the historical developments from Israel and Gentiles and the spread out. We could have like a map of the world and where the gospel goes to all the Gentiles. And then we can funnel all that back to Israel at some point. That would be cool. I should have made that. We could respond like that. We could get really fired up. We could have a missions conference right now. You ready? Missions conference. We got to go find the last Gentile. We got to get the last Gentile brought in and believing and saved, because then he's going to bring back in the Jews, and then we get into all the good stuff. All the fulfillment of the promises that are lots for the Jews, that we get to be there and enjoy as well. We could say, what are we doing here? Go evangelize the Gentiles. We could study about the coming kingdom. We could make sure our eschatological timelines are in order. And those are fine reactions. I mean, I'm saying some of them tongue-in-cheek, but those things are all good. They have their place. But they're not enough. They're good, but it's not sufficient. If taken by themselves, if those were the only things that we responded to those truths with, we might even miss the point. Because the point is praise. The point is singing. The point is theological doxology. That's what Paul ends up chapter 11 with in verses 33 to 36. He explodes with some excitement and worship and praise and honor, because that's how a full Christian responds to good bread, theological bread. Some of you maybe have read, well, you probably read things by John Piper, but in his commentary on Romans chapter 9, that he repeats in a more recently published book, he said this, quote, "As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship, and the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy, it is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will." Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's how he started in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The point is praise. And after all the heavy theological lifting that Paul does in Romans 9-11, he can't help but burst out into doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who would have told him to do it this way? Nobody, and largely because he didn't ask. He wasn't seeking input on how he should do it. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now I have an outline for the passage that I'm going to tell you, but I'm then going to give you another set of points. If I was naming three slices of bread that you got out of that paragraph, I would name them as Paul's exclamation, Paul's argument, and Paul's praise. His exclamation is in verse 33. His argument from Scripture comes in verses 34 and 35. And Paul's praise, as kind of an application, comes in the last part there of the paragraph in verse 36. But I don't want to just name the slices of bread this morning. I want to make some observations about those pieces of bread. First is that this doxology exhibits God-centeredness. That's part of the reason why we're looking at it, is because when we have a transcendent backdrop, a context, when we live lives underneath a sovereign, eternal, universal, infinite God, that changes how I talk to my wife, or it should. It changes how I seek revenge or don't. Many things he gets into in chapter 12. But this doxology exhibits God-centeredness. It's concerned with God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, his judgments and his ways. Because he is sovereign in salvation, because everything is in his hands, he is to be praised. And unless we're eating bread in such a way that it results in singing, in doxology, we're not eating well. It ought to be God-centered. Second, this doxology exudes humility. Do you get any sense of pride on Paul's part when you read through that doxology? I don't. Does anything sound arrogant there? Kind of a little quick question for application. So then, why does the odor of superiority come off of the bread we take out of the oven and offer to other people so many times? His doesn't have that kind of odor. It has an aroma, not an odor. It has an aroma of humility to it. Note that this humility, his humbleness, doesn't come because he's embracing mystery. I don't know if you've been listening to some more popular preaching and teaching today. It says that we, let me even add in my own footnote here. Some of it is because people who are teaching good truth teach it like jerks. And so they assume wrongly, I think, that comes out of the truth. I don't think it's a problem with the truth. But rather, in order to, you know, solve that problem of not acting Christianly, they say, well, those people who are not acting Christianly are the ones who keep talking about the truth, so it must be a problem with the truth. So what we need rather than clear truth is we need mystery. We'll be humble. We can claim all the things we don't know anything about. When it's vague and cloudy and dark. But at least we'll be humble and nice, so that would be better. That's not Paul's approach here. Paul isn't celebrating doubt or secrecy or obscurity or uncertainty. In fact, just the opposite. His humility is coming out of conviction. Paul's humility isn't coming from ignorance of God's work, but that he wasn't in control of God's work. We don't have to say, oh, I don't know. We say, yeah, I totally know, and God didn't ask me. But I love Him, and He's great. I'm thankful that I'm a part of what He's doing. It's not because we don't know, it's because we know and it sits on us the right way. The fact that God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways inscrutable does not mean that we can't see them or know them. It especially doesn't mean that God Himself doesn't know them. That's a whole new branch of teaching that then provides some kind of basis for why we act like we don't know anything, because then we actually say God doesn't know anything. God doesn't know what He's going to do. He doesn't know what we're going to do, and He's just always kind of running around doing plan B or plan F because He's not in control. That's not what Paul is saying in this doxology. To say His judgments are unsearchable, His ways inscrutable, means His ways are beyond what we would have done. They're bigger than what our minds could have created and come up with. We don't need to know how God came to His decisions, and He doesn't need our input. We are His, and He is ours, but not in the same way. All things then are from Him and through Him and to Him. And I say all that to say we are never more ugly, never more unsavory than when we wield God-centered doctrines to display the depth of our own wisdom and knowledge of God rather than to magnify the One who gave us the brains and the intellect and the Bible, like to read from, and the eyes to read or the fingers to read the Braille. The ultimate purpose for studying is not to police bad teaching, though we do that. We better do that. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is humble praise. So this is a doxology that exhibits God-centeredness, that exudes humility. And third, this doxology explodes with joy. Fine. If we're beating the paragraph of Romans 11, 33 to 36, if we see it as a pinata, we're whacking on it with the observation sticks, the word joy is not going to fall out. The word rejoicing is not in there. But the unexpectedness of the paragraph, the quick rhythm of the verses, the selected Old Testament quotations, the punctuating amen, those are goosebump-inducing literary devices. Those are intended to get someone's blood moving and excited. Without the leaven of humility, our bread is hard. Likewise, the next worst thing to a hard loaf of bread is to have emptied a bottle of unhappy vinegar into the dough while we're mixing it up. Lack of humility is bad. Lack of happiness is bad. Exalting a sovereign God doesn't mean life isn't hard or that we don't suffer. It means even when those things happen, we sing. Even when the melody is in a minor chord. I like me some minor chord songs. But even when the song is in the minor chord, there's still a melody. It's still a song. I'm convinced one of the temporal reasons people don't want to touch our bread with a 10-foot pole is because they're afraid they'll end up looking like we do. Dour, gloomy, unsmiling. But isn't the opposite true as well, that most of the places where you see people writing new songs is where there's a resurgence of good theological bread being eaten? Maybe you've heard of or you've read the book Young, Reformed, Restless. It's a book that's tracking some of the developments specifically in the United States. But John Piper was quoted as saying this, quote, "They're not going to embrace your theology unless it makes their hearts sing." So we got to be singing. We need theological doxology, biblical, doctrinally informed worship that should drive robust adoration. And we who talk about being lovers of theology need to be writing more songs for the choir, not just preaching to it. Theological doxology. A well-fed Christian is going to be singing. Secondly, a well-fed Christian is going to have doxological godliness. That's sacrificing. That's just adoring, praise-driven behavior. A certain kind of life. As I said, the word doxology is often attached with our corporate worship, and that's fine. A more detailed formula or pattern of worship, and that's fine. That's not necessarily what Paul had in mind here. That's not what I'm trying to aim at. The point is that because we're not our own, because we're under a sovereign God, every day of the week and every minute of every day is not our own either. And I think our lives, if genuinely, if we get that God is great, and maybe even more precisely, if the great God gets a hold of us, then our lives should be marked by God-honoring praise and practice, by singing and sacrificing. Immediately after the doxology, Paul breaks into probably what is the most well-known and most unpracticed bit of application in the New Testament. More than likely, you've memorized it in some Bible memorization program, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a great verse, great couple verses, often not visible on Monday afternoon or whatever other time of the week it is. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The apostle urges Christians, those who are aware of the mercies of God, in particular those who appreciate that those mercies are dispensed by a sovereign, self-determining God, that they ought to give themselves to worshipful obedience. That's significant because knowing that God is sovereign is not a discouragement to a certain kind of life. Rather, it's what enables us to live a certain kind of life with confidence. Sovereign mercies are not a discouragement to living as obedient people. In fact, the Father planned our obedience, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and even in the idea of making us in the image of Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means how it comes out of our fingertips. It means we are careful little eyes what we see and careful little feet where we go, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful about those things, not because He's depending on us, but we can do it because we're depending on Him. All three persons of the Trinity aim toward and activate the obedience of faith. And some of you, either by the reflection of light on your head or the grayness on top, some of you potentially are old enough to remember when the church and when Christians used to talk about this thing called godliness. I can't remember the last, because this would be how crazy arrogant, I understand, but I can't remember the last time I went to a church website, and we're probably not going to put it on ours either, but I can't remember the last time I went to the church website where they said, we are a group of godly people. We aim for godliness. Those flyers don't come, at least in our mailbox. It could be because there's like a mark on our mailbox that says don't put those things in here. But the word, the idea of godliness used to be, I think, a lot more prevalent in terms of, well, we knew that we weren't, but at least what we were pursuing, what we knew was important. Godliness is what's at stake here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're not our own. And when a sacrifice was presented on the altar, it became obvious that it was associated with whosoever the altar was. That is, the altar presented, owned by In this case, God, the sacrifice on the altar was God's. It was to be identified by God. And our bodies, that is our very lives, our daily activities, are holy. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. They are wholly His, and they're to be wholly holy. I mean that, I don't mean that to be funny, but they're to be wholly consumed with holiness, His likeness, a God-likeness produced in us. Get even more specific in verse 2. This means our thinking and our behavior will stand oftentimes in distinct contrast, if not actually conflict, with the world. But we are concerned most of all, above all, with doing the will of the one who owns us, because we're not our own. If you read, and we read earlier, the rest of Romans 12 as well. And I know that they didn't have Netflix or Blockbuster back in Paul's day. Maybe he would have written about it. But note the things he connects with living sacrifice kind of lives throughout the rest of the chapter. Things like using your giftedness in the body. You want to be a living sacrifice? Verses 3 through 8, that very next paragraph says there's a way for you to think about yourself in the body and a way to behave in the body. Not only that, there's a way to treat other people. We serve one another with our giftedness, and we outdo one another in showing honor. That's godliness. It's not just avoiding, you know, whatever your standard of PG-13 or whatever. It's not just avoiding things above a certain line. It's outdoing other people, like who live in your house or that you sit next to at work or school or wherever it might be. That's living sacrifice kind of living. We outdo one another in showing honor. We do not seek our own revenge. We obey authorities. We stop judging one another over insignificant issues if you take the context all the way out through the middle of Romans chapter 15. And great theology enables our confident obedience. Why? Because we're confident that even though it looks like godliness won't work in that situation, it looks like acting the way he described is not going to accomplish good things for us. If we've got great theology, if we've got a great big God, then we trust him and do what he said and let him take care of the fallout. Who but us, really, seriously, who but us can turn the other cheek, trusting that our great God sees and will take care of it as he deems fit? If he can cause a nation's rejection to spread the good news to the world and cause that to make the nation jealous and bring them back in, then he can certainly take care of somebody's criticism against you without you taking care of it yourself. We'll let him do as he deems fit, and that's okay because we're not our own. Now, this next part is a little tricky, and I've got a slide because it's a mathematical formula, and I'm not good at math. But think through this with me here just for a second. It could just as well be Godology and theoliness. Because what does theos mean? It means God. So we've got theology and godliness. You could switch those around. Godology, the study of God, and theoliness, living like Theos, like God. Now, obviously, that sounds weird to say. But the weirdness in thinking about it may actually be helpful. Do we demonstrate more theology-ness, the way we think about theology, do we demonstrate more theology-ness than godliness? Should be the same. Those of us who claim to be eating good bread, do we also live like we're eating good bread? Do we not see some who love studying theology more than they love being godly? That's bad. I mean, me, I get to examine that on a regular basis. It's been said that a person won't care what we know until they know that we care. I mean, maybe, blah, blah, okay. I can definitely tell you it's no wonder people don't care what we know when we don't act like we're going to do what we know. Forget about whether we're caring for them or not. I mean, we should be caring for them. And they might not care about what we know until they know that we care. But if we're not even living like we say we should be living, they're totally going to care even less. So let's get our arguments in line for sure, but let's build a platform for our best arguments out of a distinct example. Right? Because lots of you know me. I'm not interested in a shapeless belief system. I love bread baked in a certain shaped pan. But more than that, I love seeing the bread on the plate and being eaten and enjoyed. I'm frustrated by, in my own life and in the lives of our camp who talk really good game, I'm frustrated by faith without works, by an inconsistency between many of the things, glorious, great things that we talk about, and lack of living that out. You know, are we more eager to apply Ephesians 5, walking in the Spirit, submitting to one another, dying for our wives, submitting to our husbands, not exasperating our children, them obeying their parents, treating servants and masters in the right way? Are we more loving of Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 1? It shouldn't be a competition, but it should be both. Are we living Romans 12 to 15 as much as we laud, at least some of us, Romans 9 to 11? So yes, let us contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and yes, let us adorn the doctrine of God as saints. You know, we who know better are often not out celebrating and out obeying the people we claim to know better than. We're not out singing or out sacrificing. And I'm not talking sacrificing in terms of money you give or even time that you give. I'm talking about behavior, attitude, tone towards one another, all the things that Paul goes through in the last part of Romans chapter 12. Our singing and doxology is not superior. Neither is our sacrificing and our godliness superior, though our bread tends to smell, or we at least try to say that the smell of our bread is superior. So how do we know when a Christian is eating well? When we see them humbly worshiping, and when we see them happily obeying. Any adherence to doctrine that does not immediately and effectively result in higher praise and more holy practice, abounding affections for and increasing likeness to Christ, is not the kind of truth we're talking about. We should be, I've called this the trifecta before, we should be the most humble, holy, and happy people on the planet. Because our God is the greatest, most gracious, most dependable, and most giving God. We got to be the most humble before Him, the most holy as He makes us into the image of His Son, and the most happy, praising Him and letting that spill out onto others. We are not our own. We are God's. That is, we are His. May our theology never fail to produce doxology that is always visible in godliness. And God, we need Your help to do that. It's still got to be a spiritual endeavor that is supernatural and make us people whose lives are up against a great big transcendent backdrop where big things are big and small things are small, where obedience is loved and praise comes easy. Help us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.